this afternoon, and the subject, the name of his topic, I'm not sure whether it's a directive, and whether you're to take it figuratively or literally. At any rate, take off your shoes. So if you feel like doing it right now, okay. But this is the subject. Take off your shoes.
Thank you, Brother Edgar. And good afternoon, friends. It's our privilege and our pleasure for Sister Tony and I to be with you. And fortunately, many of the Connellsville friends are here as well. And we also want to bring the love of those who are not able to make the journey with us. And we also wanted to bring the love of Brother Michael and Sister Ginger Braun, whom we received a note from in the mail a few days ago. Moses' life nicely divides itself into three parts of equal length. Three phases of 40 years each, Moses' life nicely divides itself into. During the first 40 years of Moses' life, he became a man. Moses was educated in the finest schools of Egypt. Reportedly, he attended the University of Heliopolis, perhaps the finest university in all of Egypt, located about 20 miles north of Memphis, not too far from the Nile Delta area. And God knew that Moses was going to need this superb education later on, as a legislator, as a judge, as an orator, as an educator, as a general. In all these ways, Moses would need a superb education. And God knew that far in advance. He was going to need this, of course, in connection with the deliverance and the leadership of Israel. But one day, this first phase of Moses' life ended abruptly. He witnessed an Egyptian taskmaster physically abusing one of his fellow Hebrews. And Moses didn't like that. He retaliated. He killed the taskmaster. And he quickly buried him in the sand, hoping that nobody would find out. But someone did find out. There were witnesses, and we're hearing a lot about witnesses these days, aren't we, in the news? There were witnesses to this killing. The Pharaoh found out about it, and the Pharaoh wanted to summarily kill Moses for what he had done to the Egyptian. But Moses fled from the Egyptian authorities. He didn't stick around. He escaped to Midian, which is just southeast of the Sinai Desert, which is just south of Palestine. It was here in Midian that Moses spent the second phase of his life. From age 40 to age 80, Moses was employed as a shepherd. And he was employed by his father-in-law, Jethro. What a contrast to the first 40 years of life in the royal court. Here was Moses taking care of herds of bleating, smelly sheep in dry, desolate Midian for 40 entire years. I just turned my 40th birthday not too awful long ago. That's a long time to be occupied in this way. I worked on a farm, but only for about 12 years. I can't imagine Moses having the humility with doing this job for 40 years. But even though this experience was quite a contrast to the University of Heliopolis, the 40 years that Moses spent in Midian tending sheep was a vital part of preparing him to not just be a man, but to be a wise and a capable leader of an entire nation. In Midian, there's no doubt that Moses learned how to rough it. He learned how to survive in less than ideal conditions. In quite a contrast, we surmise, to being in the royal court. He learned the topography and the terrain of that entire Sinai area and the lower Palestine area. And of course, this was going to become very important to him to know this terrain in the Exodus. Perhaps most of all, in Midian, from age 40 to age 80, Moses learned patience. God knew that Moses would need this, let's say, maturation phase of his life, this second phase of his life, in order to prepare him to lead Israel out of Egypt and lead them beyond. He would need to know the terrain. He would need to have the experiences in coping with very difficult experiences and circumstances and conditions, the conditions that he would have learned undoubtedly as a shepherd. And yes, Moses was going to need patience with what was obvious that would be, at sometimes, ungrateful Hebrew brethren. He had his hands full. But there was one more lesson, at least one more lesson, we'll say, that Moses needed to learn, that God wanted Moses to learn before God was ready to inaugurate him as Israel's leader, as Israel's liberator. There was one more bit of education that God felt that Moses was going to need throughout the third and final phase of Moses' life. Turn with me, if you will, please, to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, and we'd like to read with you verses 1 through 5. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the great priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called on him out of the midst of the bush, and he said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. We believe that it was through the use of the burning yet unconsumed bush that God endeavored and indeed did communicate a special message to Moses. Fire, we know, represents trials. It represents oppressiveness, difficulties, distresses. And just as God did not permit the fire to consume that thorny chittimwood bush, neither was God going to permit the oppressive experiences that the Egyptians had piled upon the Hebrews to destroy the Hebrew nation. The burning yet unconsumed bush was God's dramatic message to Moses that God was going to deliver Israel from their Egyptian bondage and from their Egyptian oppression. Why did God ask Moses to remove his shoes? Permit me, if you will, to paraphrase or to amplify what God may have had in mind, at least one vital part of the lesson that he was endeavoring to communicate to Moses when he asked him to remove his shoes. Remove your shoes, Moses, you're standing on holy ground. You're not standing on an ordinary street corner here. You're standing in a place where I, the Lord, have chosen to communicate a special message to you. Be especially attentive to me, Moses. Grasp the sanctity of this occasion. Heighten your awareness and your sensitivity to my presence and my message. Remove your shoes, Moses. Does anyone here remember visiting the Mosque of Omar, also known as the Dome of the Rock, and also the Al-Aqsa Mosque on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem? What did we have to do before the Muslims would permit us to enter any of those mosques? Take off our shoes. We had to take off our shoes and leave them outside the mosque before we were permitted to ever set foot into the mosque. Walking around those large mosques with no shoes on, would you agree with me that it felt a little different? We're not used to that, are we? Not in our culture. We didn't go there to worship the bricks and the beams of the mosques. We didn't go there to pay tribute to Islam. But taking off our shoes, I think all of us would have to agree, sensitized us to the occasion. It wasn't normal to walk around without shoes on. And we felt the difference. We felt it. It wasn't just something that someone told us about. We experienced it. The simple act of removing our shoes caused us to increase our reverence for the occasion. Friends, we believe that the lesson that Moses learned when he stepped on the holy ground there in Midian is not just a nice story. It's not just something that is of pure historical value. You and I walk on holy ground every single day of our lives. But what is that holy ground? Well, for Moses, the holy ground was that spot in Midian where he stood in front of that burning bush. But what is the holy ground for the spiritual Israelite? Is the soil of Palestine holy ground to the spiritual Israelite? Well, the world calls it the Holy Land. Oh, I hear you took a trip to the Holy Land. But friends, we don't believe that that's holy ground for the spiritual Israelites. How about the floors and the seats of the local Baptist church? Is that holy ground? Well, again, we don't think so. Friends, we believe that our holy ground is not a place. It's not somewhere that we go to sit or to stand. Soil and bricks and beams and carpeting are not the holy ground of the spiritual Israelite. Our holy ground is intangible. It's something that we can touch only with our spiritual hands and with our spiritual feet. We believe that our holy ground consists of those institutions and those activities that God has authorized. Let's talk about a couple of examples. God has taught you and I not only to pray, but He has taught us how to pray, hasn't He? He's given us instruction on that. Prayer is an institution or an activity of God. The physical place that we pray is not holy ground. but rather it's the activity of praying, the engagement in that activity that is holy ground. Friends, when you and I engage in prayer with our Heavenly Father, you and I are figuratively walking on holy ground. Let's take a second example. Marriage. Marriage in the flesh. Marriage is not something that we do as new creatures. Marriage is something that we do. It's a relationship in the flesh. But marriage is, we believe, holy ground because marriage is an institution of God. Man did not create the institution of wedlock between a man and a woman. God created that institution. The place that a marriage or a wedding takes place, or that a marriage coexists, the place that that takes place is not our holy ground. But rather, it's the marriage itself, and it's our engagement, our participation in that marriage that is holy ground. That's what makes it the holy ground. When we engage in marriage, friends, we are figuratively walking on holy ground. Let's take a third example. A third example of our holy ground is our assemblages together as new creatures. The assemblages that we engage in as new creatures, such as at this convention, are holy ground because they are something that God has authorized us to do. The seats that we sit in and the carpet that we walk on in this auditorium, we believe, are not holy ground. But it's the activity that's going on here that constitutes the holy ground. We believe that figuratively right now you and I are walking on holy ground. Let's take an opposite experience. Let's assume that next Tuesday we're all invited back here to this same auditorium and we're all able to come. Now let's assume, however, that the purpose and the sole purpose of that regathering of every person in this room is because the fire marshal is going to come over and he's going to give us a lecture on fire safety. Is that holy ground? No, because today is the activity, the convention, the interchange with one another as new creatures in Christ. That's what makes this holy ground. What does it mean to remove our shoes? Friends, don't look down at your feet right now, because the shoes that we're talking about, you can't see. They're not the ones that are on your feet. We're talking about spiritual shoes. Friends, the lesson that we extract from this incident in the life of Moses is reverence. Reverence for God. Removing our shoes represents an intention, and it represents a manifestation of reverence toward God by reverencing His activities and His institutions, His holy ground. Now, just what is reverence? Well, the dictionary and the lexicon define reverence as showing devotion, to honor, to adore, to give homage, and so on. And certainly, friends, all these things are true. But we suggest that these words from the dictionary and the lexicon fall short of capturing a vital component of reverence: feeling. Reverence is not a thing. Reverence is a feeling. Reverence is a tender feeling of wanting not to do anything that would displease our Heavenly Father. Listen to our pastor capture this tender feeling in a March 16, 1916 Tower article. Reverence and this is a quote, reverence fears to do aught that would be displeasing to him or that would separate from his love and favor. Friends, just to gain a little bit better grasp on what reverence is, let's talk about obedience as a comparison. Obedience and reverence. Obedience means what? Obedience means doing what we are asked to do, doesn't it? We obey. But reverence is higher than obedience. Reverence is what leads us. Reverence is what motivates us to willingly obey. But reverence is higher than that. Reverence not only wants to obey, reverence doesn't want to displease. And from this, friends, comes my personal working definition of what reverence is. I desire, and I am trying, not to displease or offend my Heavenly Father. Removing our shoes applies to the three examples of holy ground that we mentioned a few moments ago. We figuratively remove our shoes in connection with the activity or institution of prayer by trying not to improperly conduct ourselves as we pray. We try not to ask for things that we are not authorized to pray for. That's the way that we take off our shoes. And we try not to pray in an irreverent physical posture or to pray with a demanding or improper attitude. That's how we remove our shoes in connection with the holy ground of prayer. We figuratively remove our shoes in connection with the holy ground of marriage by giving it the respect that it deserves. Both spouses take off their shoes figuratively by following the divinely sanctioned rules of marriage that we find in the Scriptures. Both spouses take off their shoes by trying to avoid doing those things in the marriage that scratch or injure or tear the marriage down. These parcels, so to speak, of holy ground, we can probe much more deeply. But for the balance of our time together, we want to talk about the holy ground of our gatherings as brethren. Now, I might make a few disclaimers at this point. Some of our remarks that we will share during the balance of our time together may touch somewhat sensitive areas, but we do not feel at liberty and we do not feel qualified to devise our own itemized list of what we might deem to be sensitive areas for discussion. Friends, the Lord did not appoint me to stand before you as a special prosecutor to condemn or to assert blame or to bring charges. And He has not commissioned me to find fault or to be heavy-handed or to appear holier than thou. And for this reason, each sensitive area that we may touch upon, that we will identify, we will introduce through the pen of the faithful and wise servant. We are not using the pen of the pastor as a veiled means of judging the conduct of any particular ecclesia or any particular brother or sister in Christ. We don't have any hidden agenda. Our goal is to enlighten. And friends, if I were to ask each of us a question right now, why did you come to this convention? I would say at least one of the reasons that we each came to this convention was because we want to change. We want to be better. We want to become more Christ-like. We want to change. And friends, we believe that change is best effectuated through leadership and education, and not through dictatorship and condemnation. We're sad that Brother Russell observed in his day that the world in general was having a significant problem with irreverence. We quote from reprint 3989. "We greatly deplore the growth of irreverence in our day." 1907. End of quote. More sadly, our pastor made the same observation about professing Christians. We quote from reprint 3352. 3352. Quote, "Perhaps no quality of heart is in greater danger of being blotted out amongst professing Christians than this thought of reverence for God." End of quote. And perhaps most sadly, our pastor made even the same observation about some of the consecrated Christians of his day. And we quote from reprint 3352, which is the same article as the other one we just mentioned. And we quote, "We fear that reverence has been losing ground not only in the nominal church, but with many of the members of the one church of the living God whose names are written in heaven." And another quote in reprint 5187, quote, "We do not know any lesson that the Lord's people need to learn more than that of reverence." I'm going to repeat that. We do not know any lesson that the Lord's people need to learn more than that of reverence. Well, let's maybe try to get a little bit more specific. Let's identify several occasions of what the pastor viewed as irreverent conduct in the congregational gatherings of his day. Each occasion we might view as brethren standing on holy ground, but not either completely or properly removing their shoes. And as we look at each one of these occasions that the pastor observed in his day, we're going to see that really, by simply stating the problem, manifests the solution to the problem. And if any amongst us feel that any of these same observations can be made today, then friends, let's all encourage one another to lessen the degree. Let's find a way to lessen the degree to which we may be displeasing our Heavenly Father. The first incident or observation is found in reprint 5888. And it concerns the conduct of the elders. A humble sister wrote to the pastor about an elder of her class who had been in the truth for about some 15 years. And here's what she observed. On a habitual, and we want to emphasize the word habitual, basis, the elder, first of all, did not come to the meetings prepared. Second of all, he consumed nearly all of the testimony time by doing most of the talking. Thirdly, he insisted on talking exclusively about business and shop both before and after the meetings. And fourth, he brought a 3-year-old child that disturbed the class. In his reply to this sister, the pastor capsulized or summarized the elder's conduct as irreverence, and he did it in as gentle a manner as I think could have been done. But keep in mind, friends, we're talking here about habitual conduct. We all have failings. But he was talking here about habitual conduct of unpreparedness, talking too much during testimony meetings, talking shop before and after the meetings, and bringing a disruptive child to the meetings. We quote from reprint 5888. This is the pastor's reply. Quote, "Lack of reverence is manifest everywhere, but it seems especially out of place in the assemblages of the Lord's consecrated people." We don't know what happened after that, but hopefully by the pastor simply giving this gentle statement, gentle reply, was enough to motivate a change on the part of the elder who was involved. Let's talk about a second observation that was made by a brother who wrote in to the Watchtower. And this is recorded in reprint 5487. And it pertains to the brethren's conduct during the hymns. A brother had written in to the pastor and expressed some concern that some of the brethren were habitually kind of fidgeting with their belongings, always getting ready to run out the door before the meeting was over, and they would do this during the hymns. And the brother observed that it wasn't because they were in a hurry to leave or they had some kind of a commitment, because after the meeting they hung around the meeting and talked in fellowship to the brethren. So it wasn't because they were under a compulsion to leave. The brother who wrote in suggested that perhaps this conduct, that it actually lacked respect for the solemnness of the occasion. And he suggested to Brother Russell that it probably would be better to remain quiet and orderly during the final moments of the service, including the hymn, of course, the prayer. And he said that maybe it would even be appropriate to remain quiet, and I thought this was interesting, for a moment or two after the meeting was over. I thought that was interesting. The brother asked Pastor Russell if he would mention a few words to this effect in the towers, occasionally, as an encouragement. Not as a condemnation, but as an encouragement to the friends, to enlighten, and to hopefully to motivate change. And without any kind of rebuttal, the pastor published the brother's letter in the tower. Third observation actually is set forth in the same reprint, 5487. The subject is promptness or punctuality in getting to the meetings. A brother wrote in, and he observed to the pastor that many of the brethren, again, habitually, were getting to the meetings late. And he suggested that a lack of punctuality or getting to the meetings on time was a lack of reverence. And again, the brother asked the pastor if he would mention a few words to this effect in the towers, again, as an encouragement to greater promptness in connection with the meetings. And again, without any rebuttal on the part of the pastor, he again published the letter, the observations of this particular brother. The fourth incident or observation that we wish to share is based upon Ecclesiastes 5:1. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 1. And we'd like to read just the first portion of that text, Ecclesiastes 5:1. "Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools." In reprint 5186 and 87, the pastor talks about what it means to keep our feet when we go to the house of God, when we go to a place to worship our Heavenly Father. He observes that we should be careful. It means, washing our feet means that we should be careful what we take to the meetings. And he says that it's also important what we don't take to the meetings. And he says, among other things, he says that this scripture applies to our children at the meetings. We wish to quote from this reprint, 5186. And we quote, "We should also see that we do not take children who are not properly trained. Thus, we shall not be in danger of annoying others. No one has a right to take children to the meeting when their presence would be detrimental to the spiritual interests of others. The majority of parents become so accustomed to the ways of their children that they do not realize that others are being annoyed, when probably every motion of the child is disturbing others. The others have their own trials to tax their patience." End of quote. But the pastor, in his wisdom, did not just identify a problem and then just let it go at that. He suggests a solution. Actually, he suggests one of two solutions to the problem. And again, we quote from the same reprint. "There may be occasions when children may be left alone at home. When this is impossible, it would be better for the parents to take turns in coming to the meetings." End of quote. There are many other observations in the reprints as to how we may each do a better job at recognizing holy ground and doing a better job at removing our shoes. But we want to spend the balance of our time talking about one more way to remove our shoes relative to our congregational gatherings. Now let's consider that last part of Ecclesiastes 5:1 again, and we want to kind of focus on that. Ecclesiastes 5:1. And that's the part that says, "And be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools." Being ready to hear, getting ourselves ready to hear when we come to the house of God. What does it mean to get ourselves ready to hear? Well, let me ask a question. What's the purpose of the pianist beginning to play 5 minutes before the service is scheduled to start? Why do we do that? Well, that's right, if those of you who are answering to yourselves. It's our call to worship, isn't it? It's our call to gather together. It's our call to come to order. It's our call to come to holy ground. It's our signal to get ourselves prepared to hear. I used to live directly across the street. Actually, across the road. I lived out in the country. I lived directly across the road from a Baptist church. Every Wednesday at 6:50 approximately, as best my memory serves me, and every Sunday at about 10:50, the preacher manually rang this large brass bell that was up in the steeple, and this long rope came down into the church. And he would grab the rope and run it up and down and ring the bell. That was the preacher's way of calling the entire rural community to what he considered to be holy ground. It was the signal to the congregation to get themselves ready to hear. Now, we don't use a loud bell, do we, to call the brethren to order? We don't need a loud bell. We shouldn't need a loud bell to do that function. Why? Because the Lord says that He is looking for children that are so attentive as to be guided by His eye. That's very gentle, isn't it? But that's what he's looking for in each of us. But let's probe a little deeper the wise man's counsel that each of us, when we come to the house of God, get ourselves ready to hear. And the question is, what's the best way that you and I can do that, to get ourselves ready to hear? What's the best way that we can empty ourselves of all possible distractions and receive that spiritual meal that the Lord is about to serve to us? Well, let's paint two different scenarios in order that each of us may answer the question for ourselves. Scenario number one. 5 minutes before a meeting is scheduled to start, a brother or sister, whoever is playing the piano, begins to play a hymn on the piano. We're busy fellowshipping with another or others, and with the piano beginning to play, particularly if it's playing loudly, it increases the noise level in the room. Now, in order to continue communicating, we find it necessary to talk a little louder because, again, the noise level is getting louder for everybody in the room. So 5 minutes goes by, and we're still conversing. The piano stops, and the chairman verbally calls the meeting to order. We then hasten to our seats, and we pick up a hymnal, and we're now ready to hear. Right? Let's now paint a little different scenario. 5 minutes before the meeting begins to start, 5 minutes before the scheduled start of the meeting, the piano begins to play softly. The pianist plays for about 3 minutes or so and then stops. During that 3 minutes, we conclude our conversation and we take our seats. So when a piano stops, we're in our seats. And then for that last 2 minutes, all of us sit in congregational silence. We use this 2 minutes for perhaps personal prayer, perhaps personal meditation, to ready ourselves for the ensuing spiritual meal that the Lord is about to give us. We use this time to elevate our minds and our hearts to our Heavenly Father, to draw closer to Him. And through silence, we separate ourselves from the temporal and we immerse ourselves in the spiritual. Now, let's assume that each of us have these two scenarios to choose from. Which one would be better at enabling each of us to prepare ourselves and to get ready to hear in accordance with the wise man's counsel? We share with you an observation made by a humble Christian who wrote to Brother Russell in 1915. And the letter requested Brother Russell to reprint the article that he had first published in 1913 entitled Proper Decorum in the House of God. And we quote from reprint 5812. Quote, "At a Sunday afternoon service of a large class of Associated Bible students which I attended recently, the confusion before the service was so great that the leader, in order to make himself heard in announcing the first hymn, had to resort to the undignified means of pounding the hymnal with his fist." Obviously, this was pretty serious. We continue the quote. "After the service, a newly interested lady was overheard to remark, 'Yes, I enjoyed the sermon very much, but the people here have not the reverence for God that they have in the churches. There, they enter quietly, and wait on the Lord until the service begins, and thus prepare themselves for the blessing of the hour. Recently, I had an occasion to visit an old Presbyterian church building. This was on a Sunday afternoon. I had volunteered to help my sister with her annual piano recital, which the church was kind enough to let her use on a Sunday afternoon. I entered the building, which I had passed many times as a child, but I'd never been inside. And I made my way toward the door that led into the sanctuary. And I was frozen in my tracks, because I've been thinking about this subject for a good while. I was frozen in my tracks when I looked up above the door and I read two words that were written in beautiful old English. And friends, I hope you don't mind. I would like to not tell you what those words are. I would like to show you. It wasn't just the two words that you see in front of you, holy silence, that affected me. It was seeing these two words strategically located in a place that was designated for worshiping God. That's what struck me. Does anyone remember the lyrics in a popular song a few years back? Silence is golden. Well, back in my high school days, I used to be a musician. Pretty lousy musician, as a matter of fact. I played in the band along with about 100 or 125 others. I don't remember how many there were at that time. And frankly, there weren't very many of us that were very good musicians. But I remember one day in particular, we were rehearsing a particular selection. We were in practice. We were practicing for a concert. And this particular selection had many rests in it. Now, for all of you musicians, you know what a rest is. Sure you do. A rest means silence. You don't play anything on the rests. Well, time after time, this one day that sticks out in my mind, we ignored the rests. Invariably, one, or most of the time it was a bunch of us, played, slopped right on through the rests, and kept right on going. And finally, I'll never forget this day, finally, out of total frustration after going through the selection I don't know how many times, our director, he pleaded, please, please don't play during the rests, because silence may be some of the very best music that you people will ever play. I enjoy the humor of that too, but you know what? I wonder if there's a spiritual lesson that we can draw from a touch of humor. Maybe an occasional moment or two of congregational silence may comprise some of the very best things that we can ever say to our Heavenly Father and to one another. Perhaps. Several years ago, Sister Toni and I attended a convention. And I remember several times during the convention, this wasn't just one occasion, it was actually rather repetitious through the convention, we noticed a pattern. sometimes as much as 4, 5, 6, or 7 minutes after the meeting was scheduled to start, I felt so sorry. The poor chairman was pleading with the brethren to please come to order. My heart went out to that chairman. I hope I never, ever forget the lesson of that weekend. And last year, Sister Tony and I attended a totally opposite experience at a medium-sized convention. During one of the meetings in particular, and without being asked, no one said anything. The entire room of brethren took their seats. Then the entire congregation came to total silence before the piano began to play. And throughout the hymn, I don't think I heard or saw one word being conversed. Friends, I can't put that experience into words. That experience to me was like life and light. You can't describe it. Oh, you can try. But life and light, in order to understand what they are, you have to experience them. You can't appreciate how sweet they are until you've experienced them. I don't know how many of us here today have experienced the holy silence that Tony and I did last year, but you know, I'd like to share it with you. I would like to propose, or like us to consider, at this point, doing an experiment. Now, I'd like to share with you what the experiment is, and then at the end of the description of the experiment, I'd like to see a show of hands of all of those here that would like to participate in the experiment. If, as a quick glance, I won't take the time to do a head count, but if it looks to me as though more than 50% of the hands are up in the room, we'll do the experiment. But we're only going to do it if we all want to do it. If less than 50% of the hands are up, we won't do it. Tomorrow morning, we're scheduled to chair the convention. And what we would propose to do is that each of us would participate in making a special brand of congregational holy silence right here in this room together. Here's what we'd like to do. Brother Bob Gray is scheduled to speak at 11 o'clock tomorrow morning. At 10:55, we'd like to have the piano begin to play for about 3 minutes. During the 3 minutes, we'd like to take our seats. At the end of the 3 minutes, I'm going to come to the podium and just stand. I won't say a word. The piano will stop, and that'll be at 10:58. And for the next 2 minutes, the piano won't play. We, and you and I together, will enjoy approximately 2 minutes of congregational holy silence together. I realize that this is a large group that we have here, but I think we can make this work. I think that if it does work, we may leave this convention, hopefully, remembering this experience. Okay? It's voting time. Anybody in favor of engaging in the experiment tomorrow? That's way over 50%. I meant to say to you that if you didn't raise your hands and you didn't want to do it, you aren't going to offend me, okay? I would not be offended if you didn't want to. I understand. I realize that there are some who may not be here now, but might be here tomorrow morning. So I'd like to ask you if you would help me to do one other thing. The phrase for tomorrow morning is in front of you. Holy silence. Would you help me in passing the word to any who you know are not here at the present time? That this will be our buzzword, if you will, for tomorrow morning. Again, the only time we'll do the congregational holy silence is just before Brother Bob Gray's talk. The pastor has already written the end of our discourse for us in a reprint, 5186, respecting our conduct at the meetings. His comment is based upon Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 1 that we've already considered. We quote, "Notice where you are going. Do not go to the house of God as you would go to the marketplace or to some place of amusement. Go as to the place where God will meet with His people." Friends, as we participate in conventions, let's remember we're walking on holy ground. As we gather in our ecclesia meetings, let's try to remember that we're walking on holy ground. As we are praying and studying, let's try to remember that we are walking on holy ground. And when we participate and engage in marriage and in our interchanges with our spouses, let's remember we're walking on holy ground. In all these activities, let's remember that they are not man's activities. They are God's activities. They are God's institutions, if you will. God Himself decides what is and what is not holy ground. You and I, thankfully, do not decide that. God decides. And as we approach and as we are about to set foot on any holy ground, let's do as Moses did. Let's take off our shoes.
You can put your shoes on now. I was just thinking I would like to be a chairman after this talk. But you're to be commended. You do very well, friend.
Holy Father, we thank Thee once again for giving us the privilege of approaching Thee and crying unto Thee, Abba Father. We thank Thee, Father, for the enlightenment that Thou hast given us through the Scriptures and through the pen of the faithful and wise servant. Help us, Father, to increase in our reverence. Help us to do more and more to offend or to displease Thee as little as we possibly can. Strengthen us to this end. Grant us an additional measure of Thy Spirit. Help us to assist and encourage one another to more completely and fully take off our shoes as we engage and step upon Thy ground. As we await before Thee the further sessions of this convention, Father, we ask Thee to please be with us, and we ask Thee to overrule anything thought or said or done that was displeasing to Thee and out of harmony. We leave now all Thy care, asking and praying all through Christ. Amen.